Well, having looked at that section of our Confession of Faith, dealing with how God reveals himself throughout redemptive history, we're now going to come into our sermon today from Acts chapter 3. And I hope it will become evident as we get into it why I took us to chapter 1, paragraph 1 of our Confession of Faith, dealing with the way that God reveals himself today and his will to us. So, if you would, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. As we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of this early history of the Church of Christ and Jesus' mission on earth. Acts chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Follow along as I read. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he, Peter, took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man, which was healed, continued with Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Join me in a word of prayer. Our Holy Father, we come to you, Lord, before we begin to enter into thy word, and we ask, O God, that you would teach us. We ask the blessing of thy Spirit to open up and to feed us what it is you want us to receive from your blessed word. I pray, Father, that you will take today's truths and you will equip your people. You will help us, Lord, to apply these truths in our lives. And, O God, may we see your wonderful wisdom in redemptive history, as you began to move forward your redemptive purposes in the new covenant era through these servants, Peter and John. We bless you, Father, and we thank you. And we ask you to come and be amongst us now in the teaching of thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, having concluded chapter 2, we could very easily be tempted to jump right into chapter 3 and all of the action-packed events that are contained in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and subsequently in the narrative of the early church in the book of Acts. But we can't do that. Before we get into chapter 3, we do have to pause, and here's why. Because chapter 3 begins a new section of Luke's inspired narrative of the Christian church. You could kind of think about it like this. If you were going to sit down and write a history book about our country, America, Well, you would have it organized, wouldn't you? You would have it sectioned. I want to start maybe perhaps with, you know, the decision of the king and him overtaxing our people. Or you may go all the way back to the Plymouth, you know, plantation coming over here. Who knows where you stop? But you would have a way of organizing it. Well, Luke organizes the history here of the early church. And to help us see kind of how he's doing that and how chapter 3 begins a new section of the book of Acts, I want you to look with me at chapter 1, verse 8, because it helps us to kind of lean into where we're at today, beginning the new chapter, chapter 3. Now, you remember back in chapter 1, we have the ministry of the post-resurrected Jesus Christ. This is Jesus gloriously, after he has risen from the dead, he has over 40 days of discipleship with the apostles in the early church. We recall this. And there's a conversation that's picked up in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, that is helpful for us going into Acts chapter 3 and seeing the big picture of what's going on here in this new section. Notice there that the conversation started off with a question from the apostles. You may recall this for those who were with us. They said, when they were together, chapter 1, verse 6, they asked the Lord Jesus, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And you remember in verses 7 and 8, Jesus gave them an answer, and in his answer, he corrected some misunderstandings that were implicit in their question. The first misunderstanding they have in verse 7 was that they actually thought that it was proper for them to know the time that the restoration would take place, right? Jesus told them, he said, that's put into the knowledge and the power of the Father. Only the Father is knowledgeable of when the final restoration would take place. Now I'm not going to reteach that, but Jesus was correcting them, wasn't he? And then in verse 8, he corrects another improper assumption they had. He said, ye shall, in the context of the redemptive work of restoration of the kingdom to Israel, he says in verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in my name, both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and in Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth. So Jesus in verse 8, he's doing two things. He's getting them to understand that the restoration of the kingdom in connection with Israel is connected to a unique operation from on high of the Spirit of God. Amen? We see that. And then secondly, that this restorative work of the kingdom is going to take place through the preaching of his gospel in his name throughout all the world, right? So what Jesus is laying out in verse number 8 is his mission. Jesus' mission. My mission, Jesus is telling them, for you is my church, the mission that I'm calling you to advance here on earth after I ascend back on high to be with the Father, is upon receiving, knowing the Spirit, knowing the power of God. In that power, you're going to advance my name, my cause, my gospel, beginning in Jerusalem and throughout all of the earth. The reason this is helpful for us to see, in fact, it's incumbent upon us to go back to this, is because that's how the book of Acts unfolds. Today, we begin chapter 3. Chapter 2, the Spirit came, didn't it? And we got to look at all of that. The mission of Jesus Christ that he gave his church, it was inaugurated in chapter 2. The prophecy of Joel 2 was fulfilled. The Spirit came in uniqueness of power. Miracles and wonders began to be shown and evident as the apostles began to speak in languages that they had never learned. And as we come in today, this new section in the book of Acts chapter 3, we see they begin to start the advancement of the mission that Jesus gave them. Where? Not in Judea, not in Samaria, at the temple in Jerusalem. And this is how the book of Acts is going to unfold. They will primarily do the work in Jerusalem, then they go out to Judea, and then we're introduced to Paul, and it goes out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, The sermon title for today's message is very simply, Jesus' mission that we just talked about is advanced. Jesus' mission advanced. We're going to consider one of the early miracles of healing and its aftermath. So today we're considering the healing, the aftermath of this healing. You could say the response to the healing, first from Peter to the people in his sermon beginning in verse 12, then the response of the religious leaders, and then the response of those who witnessed the healing and the sermon. All of that encompasses all of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. But today we're just going to look at the first part of this, and that is the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 really is divided up. You already see it in the chapter in two parts. Verses 1 through 11 is dealing with this miracle of the healing of the lame man. And then beginning in verse 12, there's the sermon. So the healing and then Peter's sermon is Acts chapter 3. That's how you can look at it. Today we're going to look at and consider verses 1 to 11. Now, what's the overall big picture that I want us to walk away with in verses 1 through 11? Well, kids, look at your handout I gave you. Because in that handout that I gave you, children, you see there a picture of two men who represent Peter and John. Don't know if they look like that. Peter looks a little chubby in that picture, but that's the picture of Peter and John there at the temple. But you see that man. You see that man who's leaping up. His crutches are flying off of him, and he's praising God. He's jumping up for joy. And that picture illustrates very good what really took place. It was a supernatural miracle that took place. We're going to see today there was a real man who truly was born crippled, and he was miraculously, a miracle took place, and he was healed. He was healed. Now this causes us to think, children, why, when the early church began the mission of advancing Christ's will upon earth, why did it include this? Why did the church's initial start in Jerusalem to advance the mission that God or that Jesus had gave them in chapter 1, verse 8, in his name to spread his gospel, why did it include such miraculous signs and wonders? Could have been done without it. They could have started the Institute of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and just began to teach his teachings. They could have had, as many Jewish sects did at that time, little movements within Judaism. But we see here that God gave the Apostle Peter, or more properly we should say, that God through the Apostle Peter performs this miracle. And so it begins to teach us that at the advancement of the mission of Jesus Christ, which is the new covenant ministry, the new covenant era, God used Peter and the other apostles and a select few non-apostles to perform these great miracles, and here is why. Because it greatly encouraged the church. We'll unpack that more later, the purposes of why. It encouraged the church as they saw the apostles, these new messengers of this message of Jesus, being authenticated before their very eyes. But not only did it bring great encouragement to the church, and this is why God included the miraculous works of miracles and signs and wonders in the church, but it also, as we saw last week, with the conversion of 3,000 and the others who weren't converted but were in the crowd, it silenced them. And so, as they're advancing Jesus' mission upon earth, the use of miracles greatly encouraged the church by authenticating the apostles, God's messengers, in the name of Jesus Christ, and to the non-believers, it silenced their lips. That's why. And we'll see more of that in a little bit. So how are we going to unpack the text today? Well, what I want to first do is just observe and explain what's on the surface here in the text. Observe and explain the miracle. We are Bible-believing Christians. We do believe in supernatural events. We do want to explain that this literally happened to a lame man. But then, the second half of my message, I want us to expand, or you could say define, the miracle. This serves us well to have an opportunity to add definition to signs and wonders and their purpose. I alluded to it briefly there in my introduction, but we will have more opportunity to define this miracle. What does it truly have for us as the church today? All right? So let's look here just at verse number one as we begin to just observe and explain the miracle. Well, first here we see the apostles. It says right away that Peter and John went up together into the temple. And here we firstly observe that Peter and John, sometime after Pentecost, chapter 2, they're here at Jerusalem together and they're going up to the temple to pray, and it says in the ninth hour. And this would have been around 3 p.m. Now, Old Covenant, Jewish ceremonial times of prayer were 3 times a day. And this would have been the last time of the day to go and to pray. And so we see here Peter and John together. And brothers, I want us to note that Peter and John, they are together. They are together. They are two brothers, two apostles who are serving and worshiping. And this was a pattern that Jesus established in his ministry. You recall perhaps Mark chapter 6 verse 7. Where Jesus called the 12 and he began to send them out, didn't he, two by two for the work of the ministry. Now, Bible commentators, they have many theories as to why the pairing up of disciples was important to Jesus. However, at minimum, we could conclude, amen, that whenever we are set out on any cause, on any work to do, it's always of great encouragement. It's always of great aid and assistance when you have a faithful and a trustworthy companion or friend. Amen? It is, especially in the work of the ministry. Brothers and sisters, we derive just from this initial observation that Peter and John were together going to the temple, serving and worshiping together, that we as Christians are not on an island by ourselves. Jesus never intended for us as the church to operate in such a manner as that, or to have that type of mentality, which in the American West, we can be prone to fall into. All this about the church, all that about the church, all that, you know, we got all these reasons why we want to withdraw and isolate ourselves from the visible church of Jesus Christ. And we see right here that that's not the case. We're to serve and worship together, together, for the mutual benefit. We could spend more time on this and talk about the wisdom of why many Bible commentators point out Jesus wanted to pair up the apostles. Here we have two characters, Peter and John. They weren't identical in their personality, so forth and so on. And so we see here the wisdom of Jesus by giving the example of having his servants being together. Where one man is weak in an area, his friend will be strong. Where one sister is strong in an area, another one may be a little weaker. And so together, Ecclesiastes teaches us, we accomplish many things. Well, we notice that they went to the temple. Amen? They're going to the temple. They are joining with other non-believing Jews to pray to God. And so from this, brethren, we gather that shortly after Pentecost, that the apostles, and it's safe to assume all of the early Jewish Christians, ethnic Jewish Christians, they had no issue going into the temple for the times of prayer. Although the new covenant gospel message that they had been commanded and taught by Jesus to preach was a message that this old covenant, this old system, is indeed in vanishing away and will be entirely done away with. We see here they had a clear conscience to go into a form of Old Covenant worship to the temple, a particular part of the temple, and participate in praying to God. Although what we've seen already from chapter 2, we know that their prayers would have been much different than the prayers of those around them, wouldn't they? They would not have been praying in the same way that their other ethnic Jewish brethren would have been praying. They would have been praying in the name of Jesus Christ. This provides us an opportunity to remember, as we do in the book of Acts, the prescriptive and the descriptive difference. Now, I have heard some they will come to texts like this, and they will try to use this text to say they have warrant to participate as New Covenant Christian in Old Covenant ceremonies. There's a lot of modern evangelicals that do this. The Day of Feasts, there's these things called Christian Passovers, these forms of Old Testament rituals. Some people, I respect their conscience, they believe themselves to be ethnic Jews. And so they say, we're ethnic Jews who are Christians, and this text and other texts like them give us warrant or prescription in order to worship God in this way, which we believe, according to their own imagination, they have no scriptural warrant for it, is acceptable way to worship God. Well, friends, all we have here, remember, we're going to see this in the book of Acts, is a description. We simply have a description in this transition period where the old covenant is melting and vanishing away into the new covenant, that these Jewish Christians, these first Christians, they had a clear conscience to go to the temple and to pray unto God. But we have no reason to believe they were praying unto God in a sense where they have tucked away the revelation that they just received in the day of Pentecost in the name of Jesus Christ. Absolutely not. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon, He observes this. I think it's wonderful. He says, observe here how the old covenant was melting away into the new covenant. The temple was no longer what it had been before to these apostles, and indeed it hadn't been. He says, the type, that is the shadow, the temple, was of no further use now that the great anti-type, Jesus Christ, had come. He's the living temple. Yet Spurgeon says these apostles, they still went to the hour of prayer. This is so Spurgeon. He says, some men are indeed great at destroying things. Surely there will be a time to destroy the old when the new is completely ready. And even then, it may be possible to let the old darkness gradually melt away into a twilight so that when the day comes, it will be not marked by surprise. I think that's a good way to look at it. They were going to the temple, but with time, they would gradually begin to put away more and more and more of these old covenant ceremonial means of worship. And ultimately, by God's sovereign, powerful hand, in the year 70 AD, the temple is entirely removed, isn't it? When his final judgment comes on his covenant-breaking people. Well, that's something for us to look at as far as prescriptive and descriptive. It's just by way of noticing what they were doing. In verses 2 and 3, we're introduced to the lame man. Let's look at the lame man. He's described here. Well, he's a certain man who's been lame from his mother's womb. In other words, this man has never walked. God purposefully has a man in his providence who was born crippled. He is born lame. This man has never used his ankle and his feet. He has never ran. He has never played games with the other boys in the community. He was from his mother's womb. And notice, he is a certain man. He is a real man who in God's providence brought into the world, born lame for this very special occasion. We believe this is a real historical event. We believe this was a real man. We know from chapter 4, verse 22, that he's in his mid-40s. His entire life has been one of this abject crippledness. And friends, it goes just by way of reminder to recall that during these times, there wasn't this really deep layered social service structured government around them. A man such as this, as we're going to see in a moment, depended heavily upon his family. And if he did not have family, he was completely destitute at the charitableness of strangers and what they would give him. He is a crippled man from birth, and the wisdom of God here we see is displayed because he doesn't even want to use a man who once knew how to walk and maybe had an accident and now is lame. No, he has someone who has never, ever walked. And furthermore, has no hope of ever being rehabilitated in order that he may walk. this man and his life, his identity is such that there was no hope at the physical therapist. There is no hope for me, period. I was born this way. We notice here something of his occupation. What can he do for a living? Well, his occupation for a living we see here from verse number 2 is that he was a beggar. He's a beggar. His family would lay him daily at the gate of the temple, which was called Beautiful, to do what? To beg. To ask for money. Ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now we see here he's a wise beggar. His occupation is begging at the mercy of others. And he goes in the temple at the most populated point of the temple. Scholars inform us that the gate Beautiful was the one of and among the farthest outest gates of the temple structure. And so at this gate, it was the cutoff point to where Gentiles could not go any further, but Jewish women and men could go. And then there was another gate which separated the Jewish women from the Jewish men. And then there was another threshold that separated the Jewish men from the Holy of Holies, where only the great the high priest would go. So we see here that this certain lame man, he's a good beggar in his occupation, because he's going to go to the farthest outest gate where there are what? Gentile proselytes and Jews, and both men and women. So he has the greatest chance, doesn't he, to get alms from individuals. Now we move into verse number 3. Verse number 3. This is where Peter and John, we see, are going to the temple. And this man sees them. He sees Peter and John about to go into the temple, and he asks them alms. And Peter fastens his eyes upon him with John, and he gives him the command in verse 6. Notice first that Peter fastens his eyes upon him. I thought this was interesting because it is a detailed description. The Greek carries with it not the idea that Peter just kind of glanced at him. No, he looked at him. That's what the Greek carries with it. He looked at him, and he looked at him with a purpose before he utters the command. Now, I think what's important here to notice is that Peter wasn't avoiding eye contact with the guy. Well, Pastor Doug, why do you think that's important? Beloved, in a community of people where there's really lame people who are hurt, where there's really people that are destitute, believers are to be the very first ones who are ready to help someone, right? We sadly live in a day and age in our culture where there's a lot of charlatans who are fake beggars. Let's just be honest, right? Go watch the documentaries. You can go online and you could see these people really are not destitute at all. They're scammers, you know? And what that's done to us and our culture as Christians is it's kind of made us like this, be honest. Say we're coming to church, and there's a beggar. And the beggar's doing what? He's looking at you. And you know what he wants to talk about. He wants to ask you for something. And to be honest, friends, to our shame, because of the problem in our culture with the charlatans, what do we sometimes do as Christians? We don't fasten on them with a purpose. How can I help this person? How can I see what their misfortune is? How can I pray with them? How can I share with them the gospel? What do we do, guys? We do this. You want to avoid the contact, right? Some people will even go to the extent of not even carrying any money on them. That way, Christian people, so they don't have to lie when someone asks them for money. Well, I don't have any on me, right? They could say it truthfully. But we see here Peter fastens his eye upon him before he gives him this command to look upon him. Now John Calvin pulls out here of this unique phraseology of Peter distinctively looking at the man, and then the command to look on us, with a movement or a motion or influence of the Spirit that was taking place at this time, at this moment. So Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. And perhaps there was no calculated thinking in Peter's mind that today I'm going to heal someone. But as he's going into the temple, there was such guiding and direction during this time with the apostles that as he sees the man, the Holy Spirit communicates to him, We're going to heal this man. This man's going to give glory to God today in the name of Jesus Christ. This is how Calvin puts it. He says, as in other things, they, the apostles, they had the Spirit of God to be their guide and their director, and so it was also in this instance. Therefore, before such a time as Peter commanded the lame man to arise, he fastened his eyes upon him, and with this steadfast looking upon him, it was not without, we conclude, a peculiar motion of the Spirit, the influence of the Spirit. Now, I draw that out only to demonstrate the uniqueness of the witness and the function of the apostles during the early advancing of Jesus' mission on the earth, because the Spirit was immensely and intricately working with them to do these types of things. In other words, there was divine direct revelation to Peter. This man we are going to use to advance the name of Jesus Christ. Look at him, steadfastly look at him, and command him to look upon you. This was what was taking place. Well, we see the response from the lame man in verse 5. He gave heed unto them, didn't he? Why? Oh, I gladly look upon you. You're noticing me, verse 5. Expecting what? To receive something of them. And what he expected to receive of them was money, silver or gold. That's what he hoped. But far did he understand, far from his understanding, he was going to receive something that was far more precious than silver and gold. Peter knew what was coming. Peter knew what was in store, but the lame man didn't. And so he gives heed unto them. He heeds the command of Peter to look upon Peter and John, expecting to receive something of them. And then we have the healing command of Peter. Peter said in verse 6, silver and gold have I none. He was being sincere. This wasn't Peter like some in our modern day, just kind of, you know, trying to put the guy off. He really didn't have anything. But such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Let's look at this command of Peter. Well, he says, I don't have silver and gold, but that which I do have, I will give thee. Well, what did he possess? And we're going to unpack this more later. He possessed the ability to heal. Peter had that ability given to him by God through Jesus Christ and the Spirit to be able to heal and bring healing. And thus it comes out in the command to rise up and walk. But notice with me in his command that the origin, the source, we could say, of the power of the healing is not Peter himself. And Peter would have understood it this way. Because he tells the man, this ability that I have to heal, I will give you that. And then notice how he does it. He dispenses that ability. He exercises that ability in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now this is interesting that he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. When Peter would have uttered in the name of, immediately there's a connotation that would have been understood in the early Jewish community, also in the broader Roman Greco community, that when someone's saying there's a in the name of, they're actually given a legal description of something. And we do it here in our country. If you, for instance, are stopped by a police officer, the police officer doesn't stop you in the authority of his name, does he? No, he stops you as a representative or in the name of the legal apparatus which he is under, and he is what? Speaking on behalf, he is representing on the behalf of that legal entity which you're obligated to obey, right? If he tried to stop you as just as a citizen, you would laugh at the guy, right? Whose authority? What authority do you have on me? We're equals here. Nobody's stopping you in the name of someone else. This goes also when someone donates to a charitable organization in the name of the donor. Who gets the credit? Not the person that's the messenger there, the representative. They say, no, I'm giving this gift in the name of Ross Duncan. And so therefore, who gets the credit? Whatever on the sign or whatever. It's Ross Duncan, not me, right? Thus here, with that said, when Peter, as an apostle, he commands this man in Jesus' name, it means that Peter did it with and a complete understanding that he was under the authority and was exercising power not in and of himself, but the power of Jesus Christ. Peter, friends, understood well that he was not acting in his own authority or power, rather that he, as Jesus' apostle, was only acting within the limits of what Jesus commanded and authorized him to do. Where did Jesus do that? He did it in his earthly ministry, but as we just saw in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus authorized them then. Great power is going to come upon you when the Holy Spirit comes, and you are going to go to all of these places, beginning in Jerusalem, and preach in my name. Peter was simply acting here as Jesus' representative. He's acting as Jesus' apostle. It's true, Peter may have been the mouthpiece that commanded this healing. However, Jesus was the origin and the source of the divine power to heal. Well, moving into verses 7 and 8. The miracle and its effect on the beggar. Again, we're just observing and explaining this real literal event. Well, I like the fact that Peter didn't just tell him to rise up and walk. But as a token to strengthen, notice this, as a token, Spurgeon pulls this out, as a token to encourage the man's faith in the healing command, in order to help, to assist the man in responding to the call of faith. What does Peter do? He doesn't just give lip service to the command. He actually reaches down and grabs the man's hand. And what great encouragement that would have brought to the man. That if this man believes in what he's saying, oh, perhaps it's true. Perhaps it's true that this Jesus of Nazareth, who by this time Pentecost has happened, over 3,000 people in the big throng of those who were gathered that day, the word is out about Jesus of Nazareth. So when the lame man heard Jesus of Nazareth specifically, not just Jesus, the common Jewish name, and that this man, who must be one of his disciples, believes in his name and is commanding me to rise up and walk and is reaching down to grab me. Friends, what I'm seeking to point out here and to convey is that there was actions behind Peter's words. You can talk about the gospel all you like. And we keep coming to this in the book of Acts again and again. You can know all sorts of Bible. You could have been catechized as a child your entire life. You could have a whole bookshelf full of doctrinal books. But if the actions of your life, if the actions of your witness doesn't harmonize with what you preach and what you teach, do not expect it to be used of God to excite or encourage faith in the hearts of unbelievers. Immediately we see here something supernatural takes place. It's not a progression of time, and this is how God operates in biblical miracles. It's instantly. That away, what? No one else can get the credit, as we'll see in a moment when we look at expanding the definition of miracles. The man's healed immediately. There wasn't a long procession of physical therapy. Immediately, the text says, he received strength in his feet and his ankle bones. He stands up and he leaps, verse 8, and he walks. Does he want to walk away of the things of God? Absolutely not. He understands from a changed heart of what's taking place here. He wants to go into the temple. And he wants to, and he does, he praises God. The immediate effect here is a worshipful and a thankful heart. We're going to see, friends, that when miracles take place upon these people in the New Testament, they recognize the power of the name of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, this new covenant band of apostles and community known as Jesus Christ. And that'll play into the purpose of miracles in just a moment. Well, not only was there a great effect upon this certain man in his 40s who has been healed, but we see in verses 9 through 11, there also was an effect upon those who are watching. Verse 9, All the people saw him walking and praising God. They witnessed. God made sure that not only was this man entirely hopeless without his intervention, born lame, not only did it happen immediately to demonstrate the power that was in Jesus' name and under his authority, authenticating and validating the new covenant missionaries and ministers, but we notice here it was public, very public. It wasn't done in secret. All the people saw him walking, and they saw him praising God. And they knew that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate at the temple. They knew who this man was. And notice here, this will play into our second heading in just a moment, they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto them. We notice that same accompaniment of non-believers' reaction to miracles back in chapter 2, didn't we? Many people stood in amazement, and even the enemies of God, because of the amazement, because of the unexplainable phenomenon that was taking place, they didn't quickly seize upon the apostles to murder them like they did Jesus. They were kind of in the middle way, weren't they? They were kind of in the place where they didn't agree with them, but they didn't want to put a finger on them because they saw that what was taking place, something was genuine about it. Well, this was a real miracle. It literally took place. God's servants here as new covenant ministers, the apostles Peter and John, specifically Peter, was given the ability in the name of Jesus Christ to heal a man. And this causes us or provides for us an opportunity that we really need to do at this point in the book of Acts to further expand upon and further define these types of events. What is, you could say, the nature? What is the purpose? And who were the agents of such miraculous events? Well, let's begin first with the nature. Now, when I say define, I simply want to expand upon what we just witnessed here. And going back to the question of my introduction, why in advancing Jesus' mission was miracles, signs, and wonders necessary? Well, by further defining this miracle and other ones that will take place, it'll help us to come to an answer of why. Let's begin our definition of this miracle that took place today by understanding something of the nature of miracles, signs, and wonders. As we have in our text today, what is designated as a miracle properly, could be designated a sign or a wonder, is this. It is something that is extraordinary or something that is a phenomenon, meaning it is unusual, it is very significant, and it's unaccountable by any natural laws of creation. That's what we mean when we call something or categorize something as a miracle, a sign, or a wonder. It's extraordinary. In other words, we like to talk like this, and it's okay to talk like this, that the birth of a child is a miracle. And in many ways, it is, when you think about it. But it's not a New Testament miracle, what we're talking about today. The nature of a New Testament miracle is extraordinary. It's outside the realm and the bounds of the natural ordering of creation, such as what's happened to here today. The man was born that way. For 40 years, he never walked at all. And to immediately jump up defies all what? Natural law. Or we could say God's law through nature, doesn't it? Now, that kind of sets the groundwork for just our definition of the nature of what a miracle is. But to add to that, the nature of a biblical miracle needs to have this as well. And Cornelius Van Til, a professor of theology, he brings this out. He says, by a miracle of God, we mean it reveals his redeeming work in the process of redemptive history. Now, what he just did there is he's saying a miracle, yes, is something extraordinary, but it's extraordinary in the sense that it's also revealing redemptive work in redemptive history. It's revealing God's work, what he wants to have done, in time, space, and history. Now, to add to Cornelius Van Til's definition, listen to the Baker's Dictionary of Theology. It defines the nature of a miracle in part as this. It is a divine inbreaking. There's the supernatural, extraordinary part of it. A divine inbreaking into the ordinary affairs of nature, of creation. It's a divine inbreaking which authenticates a revelation. And so from this, it's important for us to understand that the nature of miracles that we're reading about here today, the healing of the man, are part, are they not, of God's outworking revelation to all of his creation. The part of the nature of miracles is that they are extraordinary and also they are revelatory. They are teaching us something, not in words, but in power and with signs. But it's important for us, friends, to remember that unlike other pagan religions or myths, the one, the true, and the living God doesn't display arbitrary demonstrations of power and of might just to prove to the lowly creatures that he has created that he's better than them. But rather, we see here defining the nature of miracles, his miracle are a means to prepare people to receive a message. To receive a message. It's fine going to Baker's Dictionary of Theology to get that. It's fine to read Cornelius Van Til, but we see this in the Bible over and over again. Jesus exhibited in his own earthly ministry that the miracles which he performed were revelatory preparation for a heart to receive a teaching that further confirmed his purpose and his mission. For instance, you perhaps would think of all the 37 miracles which Jesus performed. Go ahead, do it. We don't have time today to do it. I don't know, some of you look like you may want to. But you could go to every 37 miracles, give or take one or two here if I'm off, and each one of them are shortly preceded by, or they are subsequently followed by, a parable, a sermon, or a teaching of Jesus Christ. For instance, Jesus walked on the water in that miracle. What was it followed by? It was followed by the teaching of what? Of trusting and the importance of caring for eternal matters versus temporal matters. It was followed by a teaching. Jesus healed the centurion paralyzed servant. And it was followed by a teaching of the spiritual depravity. The spiritual apathy of Israel. He said, this man who's not even Israelite has more faith than the house of Israel. And he goes on to teach about that. Well, not just Jesus, but likewise in the New Testament, we see the same thing. When there is a genuine miracle, it is also closely associated with a sermon or a discourse meant to reveal God's will for his people and to be a witness for what he is doing in redemptive history. Look at the miracle we're looking at now. What preceded it? A sermon, the word of God. What preceded that sermon? A miracle, the speaking in tongues. What's going to precede this miracle of the lame man? Not only was it preceded by the word of God, a teaching and a sermon of new revelation, but in verse 12 you saw, it begins and it's followed by what? The word of God, a revelation. The nature of New Testament miracles are that they are not an end in and of themselves, but rather the signs and the wonders, they served a greater purpose to prepare people to receive fresh revelation from God. That's the nature of miracles. The miracle we're reading about today, it's part of the nature. It's all bound up there, okay? We're getting to the point at the end of this. This is groundwork for us to ask the question, are miracles like this still going to be performed today? All right? So we got to do this. Well, if that's the nature, let's consider then the purpose of this miracle that we're reading about today and the purpose of all of the other miracles that we're going to read about in the subsequent teachings from the book of Acts. When asked, what is the ultimate purpose of biblical miracles? I think, friends, we would say that the shortest and the most concise answer would be what? To bring God glory. That's the shortest and most concise answer. Any extraordinary operation or supernatural event is never to puff up. It is never to build up the pride and the ego of men. It's never for the purpose of following of gaining a following in a healing movement. It's never for that. It's not for a leader to put himself over everyone else because he has the special ability to heal. Now, friends, we see a lot of this happening in our own day and age. You have the big healing crusades. And what do you see in the healing crusades? You see a man lifted up. He's flying in on the jets and he's got the most expensive suit and people are throwing, you know, money as if it were down at his feet. What's that done to him? It's puffed him up. It's put him on a pedestal. No, Peter demonstrates, look at verse 12. He demonstrated a different attitude of the purpose of healing. It's to bring God glory. When there's a response, we'll see next week. He says in verse 12, "Why are you marveling at this?" he says to the people. "Or why look ye so earnestly on us, me and John, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man walk?" He's saying, it wasn't by our power. Don't put us on a pedestal. Don't begin to follow us. You see, friends, Peter knew well that this miracle of the lame man being healed was intended to bring God glory and not man. Miracles were intended to humble the pride of men and exalt the power and the name of Jesus Christ. This truth comes out elsewhere in the Bible. When we consider the healing of the blind man by Jesus in John 9, verses 1 through 12, when the apostles, you remember, they asked Jesus, "Why was this man born blind?" What was Jesus' response? Jesus has said, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works, the power, the glory of God should be manifested in him." So we see, as we're seeking to understand and define the New Testament miracles, their nature was revelatory. The purpose is to glorify God. And related more specifically where we're at in redemptive history in the book of Acts, there's one specific way. There's one specific way that God brings glory to himself. And that's by using miracles to authenticate the apostles and the gospel that they preached, who were sent by who? His only begotten Son. Friends, the apostles were not only eyewitnesses to the ministry and resurrection of Christ, but they were also channels of new revelation that God was continuing to communicate during this new covenant era. And he would subsequently preserve, and it would finally become canonized. Now, such an important function with mere men, it goes without saying, needs to be endorsed, needs to be validated, needs to be authenticated by something other than their own what? Testimony? Their friend's testimony? Now, you know it's a good thing when your grandmother speaks well of you. Amen. But even your grandmother's testimony about you is not going to get people to give up centuries of tradition, centuries of religious beliefs, and put their neck on the line to follow you and your claimed Messiah. No, something else is going to be needed. Wasn't it? This role and function of the apostles was nothing short of momentous. And it would need momentous proofs, momentous power, signs and wonders to accompany it in order to establish this new dawn, this new eschatological latter days restorative kingdom work of Christ. In other words, one specific purpose of miracles, signs and wonders was God's way of establishing and authenticating the apostles who were the chosen vessels, the chosen instruments to do what, friends? Usher in the new covenant era. Think for a moment. What could bring God any greater glory than taking these mere fishermen, in most cases, and empowering them to perform mighty signs and miracles as they advance the mission of His only begotten Son, Christ, on earth? So the purpose of miracles, even in the apostles performing them, always is to bring God glory. The apostles in the early church understood this very well, that this was the primary purpose. We're laying groundwork, remember, to answer the question, did they still happen today? We see they understood this was their purpose when we go to chapter 4. Cliff note version of what happens. Peter preaches it. Peter performs the miracle. He preaches a sermon. The religious leaders grab him and John, throw him in jail. And then they recognize God's with these men. We can't hold them in jail. They let them go. And we come down here to verses 29 and 30 of the narrative in chapter 4. Look with me here to demonstrate they understood that this was the reason the signs and wonders in God's purposes were given to them. Verse 29 and 30. They said in a prayer, they're all gathered with the other Christians, they're let out of jail. And they say, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings." Behold, that's the enemies. Behold the religious leaders, their enemy. That's the enemies. "Behold their threatenings, Lord, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to do what? To heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of," and we'll deal with that later more, "the name of, wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus." Miracles, signs, and wonders played, they understood, this invaluable role of establishing what they were called to do, which was to preach the word, verse 29, in the name of Jesus Christ. And they were asking God, in fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 and the prophecies that you said would happen, in the new dawn of this new dawn, this new covenant era, we're asking you, oh God, to continue to give us this. It wasn't for their own selfish gain. It wasn't for their own popularity. It was for the kingdom work of Christ in chapter 1, verse 8. Now, having briefly touched upon the nature and the purpose of miracles, signs, and wonders, let's just very quickly continue to understand the definition of New Testament miracles and God's reason for them by looking at who performed them, the agents. Now, today we see that Peter, who is an apostle, he performs this miracle. And beloved, the New Testament scriptures presents the ability to bring about this type of extraordinary healing, such as healing a lame man who was born lame. In any other extraordinary event, the New Testament scripture shows us that it was only the apostles and a select few non-apostles, two, Philip and also Stephen. So the apostles and these delegates, or you could say these deputies, who had direct contact with the apostles and were discipled by the apostles, we have in the New Testament record that they're the only ones that were given this ability, this unique privilege, this unique ability to be instruments in order to perform miracles. We already saw today's passages, Peter, he performs this miracle. We saw last week in chapter 2, verse 43, that fear came upon every soul, and the scripture said that many wonders and signs were done by who? By the apostles. We will see in chapter 5, verse 12, we're right there, you can turn there. It says, "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Later on, the apostle Paul, who he considered himself the lowest of apostles, but he was apostle. He saw and was taught by the resurrected Jesus Christ, which was a requirement to be an apostle. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs, in wonders, and mighty deeds." And so, friends, we're just gathering from this the nature, revelatory nature, the purpose, and also who it was that was performing the New Testament miracles, to get us inching ever so closer to ask the question, the real question, is this still for our day and age? If you're curious about Stephen, for the sake of time, I'm not going to turn there, but if you're curious about Stephen and the account of him performing miracles, that's in Acts 6:8, and then Philip is in Acts 8, verses 6 through 7, which, Lord willing, we'll get there eventually. Beloved, that short exercise was intended to anchor your understanding that regarding the extraordinary gifts of signs and wonders performed within the early church, which we're reading about today, always have this anchored understanding. It was not as though this was the norm and that everybody in the church, if they could only muster up enough faith, they could have the gift of healing. They could have the gift to do something extraordinary, a sign or a wonder. I stress that point Because there is many today that you would feel as though that's their teaching. Well, you know, Brother Ross, the only reason that I can heal or that I can speak in tongues and you can is because you just don't have enough faith, brother. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a very arrogant and prideful doctrine, you know. I just, by saying that, what have I done with that doctrine? I've placed myself over you spiritually. My faith is more than yours. My faith is stronger. So you see, as Brother AJ was talking about in his reading of 1 John, bad theology, bad doctrine can outwork itself in very harmful ways. Well, this brings us to the real question, and I mentioned closer to our conclusion. Have these extraordinary, supernatural, revelatory gifts of signs, miracles, and wonders ceased with the apostles? This ability that Peter exhibited here of healing this lame man and subsequently moving forward in the book of Acts, has it come to a stop? Or, to say it another way, has God ceased from using certain men, the apostles, remember? We'll expand it for the sake of modern conversation. Has God ceased to use men and women today to perform miracles? I think this is a valid question to ask. It's a valid question because there's many today who say that the purpose of the miracles was to excite or even preserve saving faith. God do these miracles because the people would see the sign and wonders and that would generate within them faith. And they believed. God did these signs and wonders and the reason, the purpose for them, notice that's where it starts. What's the purpose? The purpose, according to them, was that believers would see it, and when they're about to give up and apostatize, they would see Peter perform that miracle, and they would say, oh, no, I'm coming back to that. Well, certainly it was, as I've already alluded to, meant and used, definitely was used, to encourage and strengthen the church, but that wasn't the purpose of it. Because if it was, don't you think we got the short end of the stick? I mean, if that was the purpose and the first century had the advantage of these apostles and a few other people performing miracles and their faith is emboldened and they're encouraged to go into the lion's den and so forth and so on, well, we're kind of here in a little bit of a stagnant pool of spiritual decay, apathy. There's a lot of charlatans, yeah, that, you know, they orchestrate miracles on television, but friends, I mean, really, I have never seen a real extraordinary supernatural miracle performed through a person of healing someone or a man speaking in a totally different language. I mean, why isn't God doing that in my day and age? Now, you could say, well, Pastor Doug, you just don't have enough faith. That's the cop-out answer. No. Show me the sign. I want to believe. Take me to the healing miracle worker. Man, I want to see with my own eyes. Take me. I'm open. Prove to me that this is true and this is real. I want to see it. Again and again and again. What happens? In our modern day, we're disappointed, are we not? Well, you're disappointed if you fall into the train that follows such confusing teachings. You will be sorely disappointed. Friends, as we've already considered, when you define the nature, when you define the purpose, and you define the agents, it becomes clear that God had specific reasons why He utilized miracles in the early New Testament, and it was to prepare the people's hearts for the new message that was dawning. It was to prepare people to see the new covenant era had come. Here's one reason. I'm going to share you something with that Dr. Masters taught in seminary, and I think it's a good illustration of answering the question, do these supernatural events still occur today? Or will they continue at some point in the future? He gives this very simple illustration of how to think about the question to begin to answer it. He said, imagine, for instance, and now when he said this, there wasn't really on the horizon the validity of battery-operated cars, but now, like, we have them, right? So imagine with me that in the year 2025, that our government said the production of gas-driven vehicles, all petroleum-based engines, it is illegal to make them. Furthermore, let's say, well, we'll just keep it in our cultural context. It's the United States, okay? Now let's fast forward 500 years, and it's the year 2525, right? And there's a research professor, and he's studying, you know, he's an anthropologist, and he's studying, you know, America. And he wants to answer the question, when did Americans stop driving gas-driven cars? Right? He would want to answer that question. What would he do? He'd begin to dive down into the legislation, and he would look like, where was there a time where they said it's no more allowed? Because we don't have them anymore. Everyone's got battery power cars. So when did this happen? When was this big point in history that it's happened? And he finds out he can never find the answer. You know why he can't find the answer? Because he was looking in the wrong place. Because the way the government did it is they removed the purpose of the gas-driven car and they replaced it with the battery-driven car. The battery-driven car replaced the purpose of the gas-driven car. The reason there was no gas pumps anymore is because why? The government shut off the gas. They didn't need the gas pumps anymore. To still have gas pumps, it would be redundant. They'd have no purpose to serve. You can't put the petroleum in a battery-powered car. So the man, if he would look deeper and say, what was the purpose? Oh, it was because they wanted to replace them with battery-powered cars. And a battery-powered car doesn't require petroleum, doesn't require gas, so forth and so on. And so it would be redundant. It's the same thing of how, it's the same way you approach the question, can these miracles and supernatural events still occur through a person in our own day and age? Their purpose was served. God doesn't need to do it anymore. He has nothing more to reveal. He tells us that in Hebrews chapter 1. There was diverse ways in which he communicated and revealed things throughout redemptive history. But now in his Son of Jesus Christ, through his word, he communicates all that he wants to reveal. This moves us into the conclusion. In conclusion, let's just simply say at this miracle of this lame man that we marvel. Friends, those who believe that the supernatural empowering of a person to perform miracles God no longer performs, it doesn't mean that we don't stand in awe of the miracles. Friends, it doesn't mean that we're not spiritualists. It doesn't mean that we're not supernaturalists. We most certainly are. We're Christians. In fact, some of the best books that have ever been written about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, has been written by men who hold to the teaching that I'm advocating today, which is often called cessationism. They're the ones that have written the most popular books about these types of subjects. But by properly understanding the purpose and the function of miracles and wonders in the New Testament, we by no means, friends, ever conclude that God still can't perform miracles. What we're saying is that he does not give the supernatural ability to heal, to speak in tongues, to perform any kind of other wonder to a person individually anymore. That has ceased. He does not have to do that. Oh, but he is most certainly Almighty God. And he most certainly invites you to come to him and ask him to do things that appear to be hopeless, that appear to be helpless. But he does not want you to go to a man to be healed. He would want you to pray unto him directly in the name of Jesus Christ. So friends, oftentimes, this wasn't the case in days gone by, but in our modern context, people who hold to the ceasing of this supernatural ability in individuals' lives were considered radicals. You guys are so non-spiritual. You don't believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. No. No, we're not. We're just properly defining the nature properly allowing the purpose of miracles to carry their weight in Scripture, properly allowing the witness of Scripture of who performed the miracles, which is closely associated with the purpose, for us to make the theological conclusion that God has put that away, because why? The New Testament church is established now. The New Covenant church is established. It was needed then, not needed now. But oh, we most certainly believe that God can perform miracles in our own day and age. But he does it through the ordinary means, not extraordinary. God no longer delegates the dispensing of miracles to human agents like he did the apostles. I would build the case for that. I believe I have. But of course, God is always, friends, able to do mighty things when and where he pleases. And no one doubts that he wonderfully right now is upon the throne, the majestic throne of his sovereignty. And he does whatever he wills. God can speak a word and rearrange human biology. God can speak a word and turn the heart of a king who's about to wage war against another nation and cause political unrest. Friends, he's still God. He is still God. To be a cessationist doesn't mean that you give up praying to God to answer when there seems to be no other hope. You're confused if you think that. No, you come to him. He invites you to come to him and to ask him to do things that no one else can do. In close, we stand in awe, do we not, friends, of the mighty power of our God as he began the wonderful work of advancing Jesus' mission on earth the way he did. And it was a success. It was a wonderful success. You're part of that same church. You're part of that same mission. And you have the settled word of God in the name of Jesus Christ to teach, to evangelize, and disciple the nations. Let's bow with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now, O God, that you would take these things, that you would cause interest in the minds of your people to further dive in and explore these topics, Lord, and they would all stand in awe even furthermore at your marvelous work as a God who moves mightily in the realm of creation. We bless you, we thank you, and we ask that you would take these things and apply them to our hearts, that we may live them out in our lives. We give you thanks in Jesus' holy name. Amen.